Today we are in the book of Genesis, the fifth chapter. That is where I left off last time I spoke, which was, I don't know, a month and a half or so ago. I'm not sure just exactly how long that was, but we're going to pick up where I left off in Genesis chapter 5. Now, as I stand here this morning, every time I stand here to speak, I am aware of the frailties of my flesh. And so I would ask that you pray for me today as I seek to lead us through this text together. I would ask now if we could stand together to read Genesis chapter 5. Though some of it may seem to be somewhat redundant, we are going to read the entire 32 verses. If you grow weary in the midst of the reading, we will understand if you sit down. But we will stand, those of us that can endure to the end, this entire chapter. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which might be slightly different from the version that you are holding in your hands, which I believe is the NIV. Let's read together. This is the book of generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. It's kind of a hard word to say without going la 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 going on, but we stopped. And Kenan lived after he fathered him 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. And when Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. And Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Please be seated. And let us bow our heads together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace, realizing that whenever it is that we come particularly to this point in time where the Word of God is expounded, we are in desperate need for your grace to undertake for us. That your grace would undertake for the vessel that shares from your Word, that you might guide his steps, and for ourselves, that we might receive mercifully from your hand and graciously from your hand that which you would have us to receive. Father, this morning I acknowledge before you the frailty of my flesh and my inability, and I know that there is nothing good that I can do in my own strength. But Lord, I pray that you would touch me this morning for the sake of your glory and the encouragement of your people, and that you would guide me and use the words that are spoken redemptively, that you might touch everyone in their hearing, that the measure of grace you would have for them would be that portion which they would receive. Father, you know where it is from which we've come, the different challenges and trials that we have had through this life and the things that face us now, those things that have been in the past, those things that lie in the future. And I pray that you would have your hand upon each person that is here, that your grace might be imparted to them, sustaining and keeping. And so now we turn our attention to this word. Instruct us after the pattern of your will, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title for the message today is Perspectives on Christian Living. And we are going to approach this text by firstly looking at an overview of the text itself. As we look at the overview of the text itself, we're going to consider briefly the genealogy that is recorded here. You'll notice that we read the entire genealogy. I'm reminded of the Scottish preacher who was preaching one time on the genealogies that are recorded. I believe it was in Chronicles. You go to Chronicles and you discover the genealogies are quite long. They just go page after page after page. And we have words that are in those genealogies that are not found here. It's begetting. So-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. And the Scottish preacher was delivering his message by, first of all, beginning by reading the text. And he started reading the text and he said, so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And he finally came to the point and he said, and they just kept on begatting to the end of the page and all the way to the next page. And so that's kind of that way we feel sometimes when we look at genealogy. We just see a lot of names. Some of them are hard to pronounce. And it seems almost meaningless for to us to read the entire genealogy. But it's going to be important to us, I believe, this morning as I emphasize perhaps the significance of that. And so we're going to look have an overall view, an aerial view of this text by looking at the genealogies first. And then after we look at these genealogies, I would like us to consider 4 points if we make it through them this morning. I must confess to you that I've only recorded 3 points. I don't think I'm going to have time for the fourth. But if we do have time for the fourth, then I will try to do the best I can without having notes. Those perspectives that we find, then 4 perspectives in this text are as follows. The Word of God, our source of objective truth in the world. That's the first point we'll look at. The second point that springs from the text is the common grace of God at work in the world. The third point is men and women fulfilling the roles that God has for them in the world. And the final point is what faith looks like in the world. All of these things take place in the world. And so let's consider, first of all, an overview, the genealogies that are recorded for us here. Let's look at Genesis chapter 5, then the first verse. It says, the book of the generations of Adam. Or this is the book of the book of generations of Adam, and the scripture here giving it to us. I lost my train of thought there for a second, but I'll try to catch up. The names that are recorded for us in the genealogies. And we realize that as men look at history, men always record history in the context of the great accomplishments that men have achieved, don't they? You go to study world history in school, and it's a continual recording of what men have done, what they have accomplished, and you work your way through history, and the focus is upon man and his accomplishments. But when you come to biblical history, and history from a Christian perspective, what we see is there a recording of God's redemptive acts in the midst of history. How it is that God is working things together for his glory, and how it is that he's working in the lives of those that he has redeemed. For the believer looks at history much differently than the world does. You might be somewhat distressed as a believer to open up world history books and see that there's nothing mentioned of the names that we have read this morning. They're absent from world history books. But in God's redemptive history, the focus is what it is that he's doing and how he is redeeming mankind and how he is working to bring things all together for his glory. Even as we look at the text this morning, as we look at the genealogy that is first given to us in Genesis chapter 4, you see there couched in the context of the names that are mentioned there, the accomplishments of men. What it is that they did. Some were iron workers, some created music and what have you. But the focus is upon what individuals accomplished in this life. But when we come to this text, we see that that is not the case. The case is different. There's no mention here whatsoever of what it is that man has accomplished. So man looks at history differently than how God looks at history. And one of the things that we see in the context of this, the very beginning, is just the length of years that is ascribed to the individuals that are here. You'll notice as you read the number of years that are recorded here that there's about an average of 900, except for Lamech, who had 777 years. He died a mere youngster. And of course, Enoch was taken when he was in the 300s. But when you take them out of the equation, most of them lived to be around 900 years of age. And we might ask ourselves, why is it, or how is it, that individuals could have lived for such an advanced number of years? Because we think when we live today, someone lives into their 90s, they've done pretty good, right? But these individuals were living to be 900 years of age. How is it that they lived for such a long period of time? And some individuals looked at this and they thought, well, maybe the way that they marked years were by marking the seasons. It wasn't really a year wasn't a year, but they just kind of marked seasons. And so you have four seasons a year, and maybe you can reduce the number of years by kind of dividing four into each of the years that are here, what have you, and you still have a lot of years that are there. So how is it that man lived so long? Well, I believe that there are several reasons as to why man lived the number of years that they did. I believe that, first of all, that creation was much different in the beginning than how creation is now. There's going to come a time, Lord willing, when I'm here and working through Genesis that will come to Genesis chapter 6, where we have the recording of Noah and the flood. And those of you who are coming on Wednesday evening, how many are coming on Wednesday evening? Not to shame anyone that's not coming, but I'm not coming on Wednesday evening. But I was just, as you're going through the flood, you might look at some of these things. I don't know if you've looked at it already, but the whole created order was much different then than it is now. And there was almost like this canopy that was over the earth itself. And the sun, as it shone upon the earth, it kind of shone through this canopy. And the radiation that naturally comes from the sun and its shining did not permeate that canopy as the sun permeates our environment now. And so it's very likely, because radiation reduces the number of years, that that could have something to do with the reduction of the number of years that we live today and the number of years that they lived then before the flood. And the environment of that created order was different as well, which we won't get into the details. So that could attribute something to the length of days. But there's another thing that would contribute to the length of days, and that is that Adam was created the perfect man. And his body was made to go the distance. But Adam sinned. And when he sinned, what came in? But death came in. And physical death didn't come immediately, although spiritual death did come immediately. But physical death came later for him. And I believe that that body that he was given by God was made so perfectly and so sustained by the sheer nature of the way that it was made, that it took a passing of time for that perfect body to begin to wear down. And so we see that perhaps that, together with the way creation was, man's body was created to run a longer distance of time. But subsequent to the flood, then you see that immediately the number of years that individuals live become shorter and shorter and shorter, until eventually come to the time of Abraham when the years that people live are coming close to a good long lifespan that we would consider a number of years to be today. But I believe that there's another reason why the number of years were more for those in the days of Adam. And that is that it was the display of God's forbearance, of His clemency, of His mercy towards mankind because of his sin. Because man's sin, the judgment of God came, not fully executed at that time, but eventually, and of course it's not been fully executed even at our time. But the length of years was a display of God to reveal to man that He was forbearing towards man, that He was a gracious and a merciful God. And so in the context of the time between Adam and Noah and the flood, we have during that period of time individuals coming to a knowledge of God. And they're coming to a knowledge of God because God has been forbearing. And there's this display of long years going by, and they see, you know, I am living year after year after year, and I'm still alive. But God said that in the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. And so when an individual would put that together, they might see an indication of God's grace and His mercy towards them. Does that make sense? I believe that perhaps these are reasons why there could be other reasons why we don't have it revealed explicitly for us in the text, but I believe that these are logical reasons as to why the number of years were long. The second thing that we find in relationship to these years is this phrase, "and he died." And this genealogy, different from Genesis chapter 4, where, you know, in Genesis chapter 4, they don't have the number of years. Genesis chapter 5, they have the number of years. But there's this phrase, "and he died," appears at the end of the announcement of everyone who fathered someone, and the interviews came, "and he died." And you can look at the genealogies, the rest of them in Genesis. You can find them in Genesis chapter 10 or Genesis chapter 11 and other places. And never once will you find it stated, "and he died." And you can go to 1 Chronicles and you can read the long list of genealogies, the long list of the genealogy that is there, and never once does it say, "and he died." This phrase is exclusively found in this text, Genesis chapter 5. He lived and he died. And we ask ourselves, why is it that it says, "and he died"? And I believe that there are two reasons why it says, "and he died." The first reason is that it is to enforce the fact that even though they lived a long period of time, judgment was coming. Whether man was redeemed or not, he was going to die. And even though an individual had come to a saving knowledge of God, looking to the Messiah who had come, even though that such an individual had experienced the grace of God in their lives, that did not prevent them from experiencing the sentence of death that had come upon the human race because we are united to Adam, our first father. And so, "and he died" is a reminder. It hammers away at us. It hammers away at us as almost like the curse is still there. And the Word of God tells us that death is the last enemy to be destroyed. Isn't it true? We know that all of us are going to come to a point in time, unless the Lord returns while we yet live, that we are going to die. And I mark my life a lot differently now than how I used to. Because when I was in my 20s or my 30s, I thought I'd live forever. Not really, but, you know, I thought I'm beginning. You know, now I'm looking back, and I, you know, Marcia and I were in a store yesterday, and I stood there, and I had a hat on, and I looked in the mirror. My hat was covering up what my granddaughter says are my blank spots. And I I was looking in the mirror, and I thought, man, I look old. You know, I said to Marcia, I look old. I'm just aware that I have fewer, I had more years ahead of me in the past than I do now. I mark life a lot differently than how I used to mark life. And I have a great appreciation for every day that I'm given by the Lord. It's a gift from Him. I'm aware of it. Every night when Marcia and I pray together at the dinner table, almost every night, we give thanks to the Lord. He's brought us back together once again. As we've been out on the roads traveling here and there, Marcia and I came down the road today, and I was pulling over from one lane to the next, and some guy came flying up beside us and honked his horn. We were almost struck by a car coming here today. So aware that our lives are in the hands of God. He undergirds us by grace, and we have no promise for tomorrow. We have promise for only the moment that we live. And so, and He died is a reminder to us of the curse. But also this phrase reminds us of something really glorious. Earlier in the text, as we were considering the text, I shared with you that in Genesis chapter 4, we have recorded for us the accomplishments of the unredeemed line, which is the line of Cain. And not as many generations are recorded there as we have recorded for us in Genesis chapter 5, but in Genesis chapter 4, it speaks about Jubal, who was the father of all those who played the pipe and the lyre, and Zillah, who was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. You know, these individuals lived for a long period of time, and when we look at the length of time, it's something like if we take the number of years that are recorded in the Word of God, and we consider that here we have an all-inclusive number of years that are recorded. There's some debate on that. I'm not going to get into that whole thing. But if we take that, which I believe that it probably is, we have from the time that Adam begins his life, he's created by God, until Noah comes and the flood comes, it's something like 1,660 years. But the amazing thing is that Noah is alive for almost all of it, or for a lot of it, wasn't he? 900 and some years. And I kind of wonder, you know, sometimes in life you think the older you get, maybe the little bit more wiser you become. Do you ever feel that way? I mean, Ray Stedman, who's a pastor in Palo Alto, California, said, you know, it's an amazing thing that when we are young, we make the most significant decisions in our life instead of making those decisions when we're older and wiser to make them. Isn't that true? So we make these significant decisions that set our lives on this course, but I think these people are living for 900 and some years, and I think, man, some things had to get better. They had to get smarter. And, you know, you just learn how to do something and you die, you know. Just think if you could give yourself to a course of study for a long, long period of time, how smart you'd be, you know. Or inventors, you know. Thomas and Edison really didn't do that much. If he had lived 900 and some years, think what he could have really done, you know. And so we think about, I kind of get waylaid, don't I, here a little bit. We think about just, I kind of wonder, what was the world like? What did they really accomplish that we lost in the flood? But we have this accomplishment, these accomplishments recorded for us of what men have done. But when we come to Genesis 5, those accomplishments are outlisted. It's just said, and he died. And I would suggest to you one of the reasons why, I know I got chasing a rabbit here, but I know one of the reasons why it says, and he died, is because it is for us to focus our attention on the fact that man's life in God is not found here. There's a significance, a great significance that we'll get to hopefully today, that identifies the significance of our lives here and its importance. But it is also a reality that our existence, our true meaning, our home is not found here upon this earth. And so we have recorded for us in the Word of God where the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, he says, if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then we are not going to be raised from the dead. And if there was no resurrection from the dead and we're not raised from the dead, we are to be pitied among all people because there's no eternal life. And so we discover in the Word of God continually there's a focus for believers to look ahead to that life that is yet to come. And Jesus encouraged individuals to do that. He said, the day is coming when those who are in the graves will hear the voice of God and they'll come to everlasting life with me. We discover the book of Hebrews. The author tells us, whether it's the Apostle Paul or not, I don't know, but he tells us, we look not to a kingdom that is made with hands, but we look to an eternal kingdom. We look to that kingdom that is not made with hands, but is designed and made by God. And we know that we as the believers in Jesus Christ, we are on a march. We're on a journey. Yes, the day is coming when it will be said of us, and we died. But we are marching towards a time where we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and share fellowship with the saints of God. And so this word, and he died, not only focuses on the fact that there was a curse yet to be carried out and that God would be true to his word, to what he said he was going to do, but and he died focuses our attention upon the fact that there is another life to which I am looking. And so we see that the saints that have gone before us continually had that focus, the martyrs, those that were martyred for the faith, could so unswervingly declare their allegiance and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ because they knew that even though their physical life could be taken away from them, there was something that could never be taken away. And that was the eternal life that was carried in their bosom. My mother, I was with her, and the night she died, just before she died, I left the house. We didn't know if she was going to make it through the night, and as she was lying in bed, she couldn't communicate with us. She's 93 years old. And after I left, my niece and my brother and my sister-in-law were by the bedside, and they just began to sing hymns as my mother was lying there in bed. And my mom had said to me over and over again, she said, I don't know why the Lord's still left me here. You know, I don't know how many saints I've heard say that. I don't know why God still left me here. They want to go and be with the Lord. My mom would say that. But in the midst of singing of these hymns around the bed of my mother, she gasped her last breath and was ushered into the presence of the Lord. Her focus was on a life that is yet to come for her. And today she's experiencing that. And so, Auntie died is a phrase to help us focus upon the true reality in life. That those who are the redeemed of the Lord shall live with God forever. And then we discover, trying to find what my third point was, because I wrote it down and I remembered it earlier today. When I came through the door today, my mind became mush and I couldn't remember my outline. It is this recording of names. Yes, this is what I wanted to mention. Because we labored to say every name that was recorded here. And you know the amazing thing about these names? We don't know anything about any of these people, do we? We just read, they lived so many years. They followed some so-and-so, and they died. And we don't know anything else about them. They're just mentioned there. And you go to Chronicles, and you see these long lists of names, and you think, man, I can't get through this. If I'm studying the Bible verse by verse, I'm not doing it here. You know what I mean? So you have these names, and we want to read over them, and we think, God, why is it that you gave us all these names? Why don't you just say, so-and-so, so-and-so fathered so-and-so, or begat so-and-so, and they just were a bunch of people, and then this happened, and this person's important, and kind of let it go at that. But every name is mentioned, and I believe that the significance of that is just simply this, that even though we today don't know anything about their lives, and even though they were forgotten, the accomplishments that were done by them in their lives, forgotten by the people that were around them in their day, they were not forgotten by God. And that's an amazing thing. I'm reading a statement by Charles Spurgeon one time that said that something does not need the recognition of man to be significant. And he said, a flower that is growing in the wilderness or in the desert regions where no one else sees it is there to the glory of God. Doesn't need a man to come by and see it and say, man, it's a great looking flower. That is so wonderful. Doesn't need the testimony of man. The sheer fact that it exists brings glory to God because God took the measure in his decree to create it. And every life that walks the face of this earth has been created by God for his glory. I'm not going to get into some of the theological questions we could have in relationship to that, but every life, and that had such value to you and to me. I know that, I mean, you know, we have some people, they make it into world history books, and their lives are celebrated for what they accomplished, and then a few years go by and history's rewritten and they're forgotten or something like that. But men are forgotten. And Ecclesiastes tells us that we live, we walk the face of this earth, we invest years here. They're so significant to us and they're significant perhaps to some of the individuals around us, but so few people know us. And after we die, with some passing of time, well, the world doesn't even know that we were walking on the face of this earth. But from God's perspective, it is not true. God is a personal God. And all of these names are listed here in this text for us because every life is significant. And your life is significant. Your life matters. And God drives glory through you. Well, I know we're not making it through four perspectives today, but I'd like us to at least consider one, if we can, if we have time. I think we can, this one, maybe two. Let's look at verse 1. It says, this is the book of generations, or this is the book of history of Adam. It would be easy to say, this is the book of generations, just immediately think about the names of the people that follow and kind of how things are chronicled up until the coming of Noah and the flood. But there's a word here that's really important for us to see and understand, comprehend the significance of it, and it's the word book. Now, I know that leapt from your, I leapt, that leapt from the pages to you, didn't it? Book, you know, that's important, right? This is the book of history. But this word here for book means this. A record, a writing down, a register, a ledger, a complete writing of any kind, a record written to be understood. And so we consider now the Word of God as the source of truth, the objective source of truth in the world. This is a ledger. And oftentimes we think about the Old Testament, we think, well, you know, they just passed it down from person to person, orally, right? And when you think about that, I mean, I always kind of wonder, well, how did they remember all those names? You know, someone's sitting down, now, son, we're going to go through this one more time. It all depends upon you. And go through the name. Nope, you missed this one. Let's add this one in. And then going through the record or going through biblical history from an oral perspective, just kind of being handed down. But this word says it was a ledger. It was written down. It's an exact recording. And that means that most likely this was written down prior to the flood, so that Genesis 1 through 5 were recorded. Some say by Noah, perhaps. Maybe it could have been a compilation ending with Noah. But it's a written record. Now, is this hard for us to understand that that could possibly be the case? It's not necessary that we have that written record in our hands to validate the fact that it was there. The Word of God says that it was there. And it's not impossible that it took place, because after all, individuals are doing what? They're forging iron, aren't they? And individuals are writing music. Now, how did they write music? You can see at the coffee shop, Methuselah, you know, getting the guys together. We're looking at, let's turn to sheet number one or two or whatever. In order for things to be passed down, kept, a writing down. And so this is something that is written, this was a record that was written down. And the fact that it was written down so that it might be understood and comprehended completely is intentional, so that God might see that in the Word of God we have a source for objective truth upon which we can depend. In other words, there is propositional truth in the world, and the world wants to reject it. Propositional truth just simply means that there are propositions, there are statements, there are systematic statements that come together to declare to us what the truth is and points us in a direction. And the world says there's no propositional truth, or if it is, we make it up as we go. But the Scriptures tell us that there is a propositional truth. There are propositional truths, truths upon which we can depend and look and know that this is objective truth. It's not subjective, it is objective. We can depend upon it. Now, what happens in the context of the garden? In Genesis, let me state this in relationship, we know that this truth that was written down here in Genesis 1 through 5 was considered to be objective truth, because we see that it is referred to throughout the Scriptures. We see that we come to the New Testament, individuals looking back upon the Old Testament recognize the validity of it. Jesus speaks about marriage. Paul speaks about marriage, quoting what is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And we find other texts where continually individuals looking back to this period of time, by the book of Jude, which is one chapter, looks back and looks upon Enoch and speaks about him. We'll get to that next week. Now, why would he say that? It was because he believed that what was recorded here was objective truth. You can take this to the bank. What is it that the enemy does? Well, we go back and we look in Genesis chapter 3, and there Adam and Eve, they are in the garden. We have the record of the fall, don't we? And what is it that the serpent does, that Satan does through the serpent? When he comes to Eve, he says, did God say that you could do this? And he begins to ask a couple of questions. And we know that Eve knew what encompassed obedience and what they were to do and what they were not to do, because she interacts with him. And so she talks about what they can do or not do, but there's adjustments that come in. But the one thing I want to point out in relationship to this is that the thing that the serpent or Satan tries to attack or attacks is this. How do you feel about this? How do you feel about this? Do you think it's fair? You can eat all these trees, but the one you can't eat. Is that fair? How do you feel about it? How do you feel about the fact that God has said, you eat of this and you'll die? How do you feel about that? Do you think that's true? How is it in the context of where we live today? What is challenged in the world today? Objective truth. Truth is what we make it to be. Truth is what I feel truth is. And so when we come to the context of judgment, I just don't feel that God is this way. We come to certain doctrines that are hard for us to embrace. I don't feel that this is right. And we are drawn into this subjective realm where our subjectivity replaces objectivity. Does that make sense? And it's continually changing all the time in the world in which we live. I think we probably do this kind of cyclical thing where things, you know, comes around, goes around again and again. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. But it's this issue of subjective. It's how you feel. I'm gonna cast something back now to the message I gave the last time I was here when we were talking about struggles with transgender issues. You remember? We talked a little bit about homosexuality or transgender issues, and there's a term, it's called transgender dysphoria. How many have heard of the name, that phrase, transgender dysphoria? And that is a phrase that just simply means anxiety that an individual has within themselves because they cannot determine what gender they are. Now, I'm not going to get into issues in relationship to that, but where there is an emphasis in our world to promote this transgender thinking, it's not based upon objective realities. It's not based upon the reality that the Word of God says God created man in His image, male and female, He created them. It's an objective reality. And it's not only ignoring that objective reality, but it ignores physiological realities. And the world continually, and I'm just using this as an example, and the world is continually trying to draw us into this place where it says, how do you feel about this? Now, for the believer, we look at the Word of God, and when we look at the Word of God, we say, here is objective truth. Here is a guide for me to follow. Truth upon which I can base my life. And so as we go through life and we see things come up in the context of the world that does not believe, that wants to rule their own lives and determine what is right or wrong, does not want someone to tell them what they can or cannot do or what is right or wrong. Right or wrong is what I determine it to be. When we find ourselves living in the midst of this world, we, though we may be in the minority, must be people who cling to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? And sometimes you find yourself, your face is to the wind because the tide is blowing against you. But I will say this, that throughout the years and time that the Word of God has been present, the attacks that have been brought against have always failed, and the Word of God has proven to be true. And it's that upon which we can base our lives. I'm going to ask if you could bear with me for just 10 minutes more. Can I take 10 minutes more just to share something? I want to share something about the common grace of God. Because I know that I'm not going to get through three next week. The common grace of God. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 5 now once again and look at what it says. It says, this is the book of generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God, male and female, He created them, and He blessed them and named them man. The common grace of God in the world. You will notice here, and some render here, and God named them Adam. Does anyone have that in their text? That, and God named them Adam. But man is actually more accurate, though the word for Adam and man are synonymous. And what is being recorded for us here is that God created the human race. It's just emphasizing once again that God created the human race, which gives God rights over the race that He has created because He is the creator of it. But He created this race, and we see in Genesis chapter 4 and in Genesis chapter 5, two races that are identified for us. It's the race of those who do not believe. That society, that race. And there's this race or the society that does believe. And we see that in the context of the world in which we live, they grow together, don't they? And so in the context of the world in which we live, we have those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who believe in the Word of God, those who believe in salvation through the atoning work of Christ upon the cross, and we have those who do not believe that, that there are many ways to God, if there is a God at all. And these two races coexist together, side by side, just like what Jesus said in the Scriptures, that the wheat and tares grow together. They are together. Now, the thing that we see in relationship, this is a rather remarkable thing. Because oftentimes when I was younger, I looked at individuals who did not believe. As a matter of fact, I sometimes look at people that were rather blasphemous. And I would look at individuals that I considered. Now, this is just my evaluation. Forgive me if I was judgmental, but I would just kind of perceive this. And I wondered, God, why is it that these people seem to be doing so well? It just doesn't seem fair. Here's someone they say blasphemous things, they reject God, they take your name in vain. They do all things that a lot of people would consider to be vile. And yet look at them. Things seem to be going well for them. And I would think, Lord, this isn't right. Why don't you turn it over to me for a few minutes? I'll get it squared away. I'll get people on your side. You know, it's kind of but that's what we see, don't we? We look at the world and we see individuals who don't believe and they seem to be prospering. And we look at individuals that believe and we see their lives just filled with turmoil. I have a friend. He's in his late 80s now, and he has experienced bodily pain every minute of his life from about the time he was 30-something. And I said, Lord, I don't understand that. But the Word of God says something significant concerning these two races. And I recorded a number of verses. Let me just throw a few of them out to you. And if you have a pen, you might want to write these down. I almost hesitate to just refer to them without reading them specifically, but I don't have time. Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter, verse 14. If you get around chapter 8 and 9 of Ecclesiastes, this is what it has to say. It says, the same event comes to those who are evil and those who are good. And it's emphasized a number of times. And the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, is looking at it, he said, the same thing happens to both. Well, why is that? Because of God's grace that He has made it that way. And Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 2 and 3a, emphasizing the same thing. In Matthew 5, verses 45 and verse 45, and in Luke 6, verse 35, the Scriptures tell us that God causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust alike. In Matthew 5 and Luke 6, it says, love those who are your enemies and be kind to them because God is kind to those who are unthankful. Those who reject Him, He's kind towards them. Rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is in Hades and he's experienced the torments of hell and he sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. And there's this conversation that goes forward and the Scriptures tell us as the account unfolds. It says, the Word of God says, Lazarus, or the rich man, did you not receive what in your lifetime? Did you not receive good in your lifetime? Psalm 145, it says, He does good to all. He causes the hills to be watered. He causes fruitful seasons to come. In Acts chapter 14, or I guess actually it's one of the Psalms, Psalm 145, it says, He gives to those who do not believe, He satisfies them. He actually satisfies them. That as they're walking through the context of this life and experiencing good things, they are extracting from this world joy. They are extracting great satisfaction. It's kind of an amazing thing. I look at individuals, and I'm amazed sometimes when I look at individuals who do not believe but have wonderful marriages, and they seem to be fruitful. There's a great satisfaction there. Have you seen that? Individuals don't believe. And sometimes I look at those kinds, I see individuals doing better in their marriages that don't believe in those who do believe in their doing, how they're doing. Why is that? Why is it that it happens that way? Was because of God's common grace that he bestows upon all men. But why does he bestow that common grace upon all men? He bestows that. Well, let me just. Could you put that thought on hold for a second? Let me just make two more quick points, because it's important. Because the point I want to make now, I can't make it until I make this point that I just slid over. So you put like. Pause, the CD's on pause for a second. God, by his common grace, restrains evil. We see it in the situation of Sennacherib, don't we? And we see in the situation of Cain. He's like, I'm going to put my mark on him. Nobody's going to look. Why? What was the mark? God restrained people from taking his life. God restrains evil, but he also incites to good. And so we look in Romans, the second chapter, verses 14 and 15, and there the Word of God says that those who do not believe have what? The law of God written upon their hearts. So that instinctively, they know what is right or wrong. Now, they may not have it all together, but there's something in them. And you look, why is it that we have order in our world today? Even when we have many more that do not believe than those that do. Why? It's because individuals are incited towards that which is good, that which is moral. Sometimes look at individuals that don't believe, and they seem to be more moral than those who do. Why? Why is this that way? Why is it that people do good? Why is it people trying to make great accomplishments in the world and help other individuals and all these things going on? Why is it someone will take this moral stand that does not believe and it's really important to them, and they will stand and hammer it home? Why do they do it? It's because the law of God is written upon their heart, and there's something inside of them that thrusts them forward, that just impels them to do that. And what is it? It's the grace of God. The grace of God does that. We are what we are because of the grace of God. And that's why it is there. And the common grace of God works in the midst of the world for the sake of the church. For the sake of God's glory. For the sake of the kingdom of God. Because it is the platform for the kingdom of God. That may sound rather arrogant to say something like that. But it's true. Because if we do not have common grace in the world, there are no believers. None. History might as well just stop. Because what is it to which we appeal when we share the gospel with other individuals? Do we not appeal to the law? We appeal to something that is moral within them. And we share that. From this moral understanding that they have, that there's something wrong, there's something amiss in your life. There's something crooked in me, like David said in Psalm 51. And we appeal to that. And that resonates in the heart of the individual by the grace of God, and the individual by God's sovereign grace comes to saving faith. Well, you take that out of the individual's life, there's nothing to which a person can appeal. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm fine. You see, common grace is necessary for specific and special grace to take place, for the kingdom of God to exist. And quite frankly, common grace impelling individuals to do good things while having this world is critical that our lives might be sustained. Like, for example, I like my jacket that I have on this morning. But I didn't make it. But I went and bought it somewhere. And we have clothes to wear, we have food to eat, You know, aren't you glad you don't have to go to the grocery store and just buy what you made? You know, medical, you know, if the medical profession did not exist, I wouldn't be here today. And I would suggest to you that that's the case with many of you here today as well. You take the medical profession away, and your life's not here. Why is it there? It's there because of God's common grace. It's there because God has moved upon the hearts of individuals to achieve and to accomplish and to build the homes we live in. We just go on and on, seeking to make life in this world something that is better. And it's God's common grace. God's common grace in the midst of the world. So sometimes we may not understand it, but I must tell you, I appreciate it. And so today we've had only the opportunity to look briefly at the genealogies and perhaps the significance, the length of years, and the focus of those individuals who lived long lives. We have looked at God's Word as a source of objective truth in the world, and we've considered common grace in the world. Next week, Lord willing, we will gather again. If you are here, Lord willing, I will be here, even if alone. I'll be. We will look together at the roles of men and women in the world and what constitutes faith. They are found in Genesis chapter 5. Let's bow our heads together for a prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace, and I am thankful for those that you have appointed to be here this day. You truly are the one that guides our steps and directs us in the paths that you would have us to walk. In the midst of my forgetting things and in the midst of the frailty of my flesh, I pray, Father, that there has been something of encouragement and reinforcement of your word in the lives of those that have heard. Wherever it is that I fell short today and missed saying something that needed to be said, may your grace undertake for that. And may you seal in our hearts, if it is just one kernel of truth, seal in our hearts that which would prompt us to yield ourselves more to you in this day and the days to come. Meet each one here today with your tender grace and your wondrous mercy and your steadfast love. And keep them in such a way that they will not stumble and fall, but will continually walk after you. We commit ourselves to that end in Jesus' name. I want to thank you. You've been